Isaiah 56, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him, besides those already gathered. All you beasts of the field, come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind, they are without knowledge, and they are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite, they never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure." Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus. Though it quenched 1,000 flames for me, and though it took all my iniquities and laid them on the Lord, every drop of wrath that was portioned out for me was given to God instead, and I was given the steadfast, sure love of God, the covenant mercies of David, and his covenant peace. And yet all of this I am to buy without money, and I am to purchase without price. And last week, as we were talking about Isaiah 55, which says, come, buy and eat, come buy without money and purchase without price. When Isaiah 55 says that, I explained that it's like when you get a really great gift. Gifts are always free. You can't pay for a gift. But the greater the gift is, the greater the obligation to respond rightly to that gift. If somebody gives you a little matchbox car, you say thanks. And you play with it. You like it. It's fine. If somebody gives you a limousine or a Rolls Royce or something like that, you say, what are you thinking? I can't accept this. This is too grand a gift. Or you drive it around once and then you sell it on eBay and then you buy a house with it. But you have a big responsibility. If somebody did just give you that, especially if you didn't know the person, you would feel obligated, a debt of obligation to the person. Well, no amount of earthly gifts could ever equal the gift of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing could compare to Isaiah 53, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus dying on the cross and all of our sins being laid upon him. And so when you get to Isaiah 54 and you're thinking about our justification, what would equal, what would be the proper response to the ultimate gift? It's really indescribable. But I want you to think about how helpful it is to participate in the one who gave that gift to you as a response to that gift. To be one with him, Not just to be a passive receiver of that gift and say, hey, thanks for that, that's good, and I'm on my way, and we'll talk to you later. You know, I'll be available next time you're willing to give a gift because you're a great gift giver, but I'm going to go over here and do my thing. But instead, thinking about being united to that person. Because in truth, his gift that he gave us in Isaiah 53 is his whole self, right? Everything. His whole self he gave to us. And so the response, I would think, yes, it would be our whole selves back. So you can see how grace is at one time completely and totally free. But it's never cheap. Does that make sense? Can you see that? Grace is totally free, but it's never cheap. Well, you know, the Sabbath is like that. The Lord's Day is like that. It is wonderful. It is full of God's peace, His steadfast love, and it also is free. It is man that was given the Sabbath, not the Sabbath given man. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. It's a gift, and it's freely given to us. And yet, it's not free. Or I'm sorry, it is free, but it is not cheap. And Isaiah has changed his focus in chapter 56. From chapter 38 to chapter 55, Isaiah has been focusing on the suffering servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant that was going to come out of Israel and all of the pictures of the Babylonian captivity and exile. And we've called that section the Book of the Servant. But now Isaiah is going on to something that's very important, the Book of the Conqueror. Because as Christians, we oftentimes forget that Jesus Christ is also a conquering King and Lord. We think of Philippians chapter 2 and we read the first portions of 5 through 8. And we read how much Jesus humbled himself. He thought equality with God not something to be grasped, but instead he took on the form of a servant and he humbled himself. He became in the likeness of man and he humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross. Ultimate suffering, what Jesus went through. And sometimes as a church, I mean doctrine a lot focuses on that. And it's good and it's right that it does, but we call that the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He humbled himself. It's absolutely critical to our salvation that Jesus humbled himself. Isaiah 53 talks a lot about the humbling of the Lord Jesus, but it doesn't stay there. The end of Isaiah 53, and if you were here for that message, you remember, the end of it has triumphant hints to it that Jesus is going to see all of his children. The resurrection is going to happen. He will see all of the effect of his great work of substitution. But Isaiah has still been more subtle with this. In chapters 56 through 66, the last part of the book, we have the Book of the Conqueror, where Isaiah is going to come out with Jesus, or the servant now, not the suffering servant, but the triumphant Lord. And he's going to be the conqueror and the consummator. Now, Alec Motyer, when he was commenting on this, brought up a very interesting observation about where this places Israel's audience and how it's very similar to where we are placed in our life. So listen to what he said. He said, "We would indeed be blind not to observe that Isaiah 56, verse 1, reflects precisely where the church stands today. Suppose we think of ourselves standing there in verse 1. We're looking back. When you look back, you see 53 and 54. You see the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he accomplished for us. You see the promise of justification to us. And then you see that free offer of the gospel to come, buy, and eat. When you look back. And then when you look forward, you see the coming of the conquering king. The return of Jesus in all of his glory and his splendor. Completed work of justification and salvation. Yet, as verse 1 says, we are still awaiting a salvation. And isn't that exactly us? Possessing salvation and awaiting salvation. Placed like this, we are called to obedience. That's why verse 1 says, to keep justice, do righteousness, to remember the Sabbath. We're called to obedience because of our unique situation, being in salvation but still waiting for salvation. While we await the coming conqueror, the final showdown, and live out of the strength of the substitution that Jesus has given us, Peter, 2 Peter, as we read, asks what manner of persons we ought to be as we await the day of God. And that's exactly what Isaiah is concerned about in chapters 56 through 66, how we live as we wait for our coming salvation. I think there can only be two really good motivations for obedience. The reason why I say this is because as I read the Bible, these are the two motivations I see coming out of the Scriptures. And it's interesting, they relate to exactly where we're placed in Isaiah 56, looking back at what Christ has accomplished for us and looking forward to what Christ is going to do when he returns. And these two motivators for what he has done and what he's going to do, perhaps they need to be constantly set before us. Perhaps we need to keep them together, not just look at one of the motivators, but both of them. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells us to walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling. Actually, that's in Ephesians 4, but in 5, verse 1, he says to walk in love as Jesus loved us sacrificially. That's looking back. That's the motivation of a holy life because Jesus loved us so much to do that. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, for the fear of the Lord constrains us, because we know that every one of us is going to have to answer for our sins. The day of judgment is going to come. So we cannot but proclaim Jesus Christ. And we speak with such passion that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, if we are out of our minds, it is for your sake. I mean, we might look like we're a little bit loony. And actually, if you do, if you are motivated to a holy life, and you are motivated to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, at some point, people are going to think you're a little bit strange and a little bit off because we're not of this world. We can get along fine in it, but not without coming out with a little bit of, that person's just not like us. Not right. But this, I think this is so helpful for us as we think about our Christianity, because this pulpit, from this pulpit, I preach salvation by grace. And I'm terrified of, and you might be terrified of, I don't know, but I'm terrified of preaching a sermon that might sound like salvation by works. And I know Galatians chapter 3 very well. I know that Paul says that it's not just salvation by grace, it's not just the beginning of your life in Christ as grace, and then you finish it with your works. It's not justification by grace, but sanctification by works. It's all of grace. And that's what this pulpit is all about. We preach Christ and Him crucified, and ourselves as servants. But when that happens, too many times, and I've seen it over and over and again, and I hope this doesn't happen in our church and from this pulpit, but I know it's a temptation. It can become cheap grace. And we can start thinking of grace as something that's passive. Like I was talking to the kids, we can start thinking of worship as a passive thing. You come here and God is just going to download onto you. He's just going to, here's my flow of blessings. Sit there and receive it. But that's not the way that the Scripture presents to us grace. And 55, which we just finished, it presents it to us as something that we come to eat, something that we come to buy, tasting of the waters. It is active. The Holy Spirit will do great work on many of you this morning through His sovereign will, whether or not you're listening to the sermon, whether or not you're really participating, because He has that, I'm not going to put God in a box, and I'm not going to say that you've got control over Him. He has control over you. So, children, you know, some of you are drawing already. Some of you don't even know that I exist at this moment. But the Holy Spirit can still be working in your hearts and in your life. And I have that confidence. that we're never going to be putting God in a box and say that we control the flow of God's blessings and His grace. But I will say that God has ordained means. God has given us tools that if we don't use those tools, how can we expect the blessings? We're right in the midst of one of those tools, and we're actively participating. And then later on, we're going to go to the table, another tool of the Lord. And so let's make every effort to put these motivators before us of what Christ has done and what He's going to do. And let's also see that grace is free, but it has its wonderful responsibilities. It has its wonderful obligations of a holy life, of a pious life, living in a way that would please the Lord, as we're going to get into with this chapter. So Isaiah begins his final book, the Book of the Conqueror, with the importance of God's people demonstrating righteousness in their lives. But we will find out that that is impossible without divine enablement. It is impossible without God's help. Chapters 56 and through 59 clarify the roles of God and man in demonstrating righteousness. And in these chapters, there are two parts, each of which concludes with the promise of God's help for His people. So in 56 and 57, you have one part, and 58 and 59, you have the second part. So they're kind of like parallel parts. Each of the two parts has three segments. And the first segment is an example of ideal or realized righteousness, the way things ought to be. And then the second part is a reflection on the actual situation. It's the reality of things. And then the last part is the announcement of the Lord's help. That's just a little brief outline for you guys to know where we're going in the future, to kind of get the lay of the land. And we see these things, and Isaiah is setting them before us because we need to know that only by continuing in grace can we walk in righteousness. That's my proposition, and I hope that it sticks, that only by continuing in grace can we walk in righteousness. And to drive this home, Isaiah considers the Sabbath, the issue of the Sabbath, from two perspectives. And from his consideration of the Sabbath from these two perspectives, we can really develop our proposition that only by continuing in grace can we walk in righteousness. And the first perspective of the Sabbath that Isaiah sets before us is the Sabbath ideal. Or you could call it God's will for a global, grace-filled Sabbath. Now, I want to consider three connections. If you have the outlines, they're there before you: grace and walk, grace and presumption, and grace and gathering. So first, the idea of our walk and how grace intersects with that, which we've already kind of hinted about. Next to circumcision, keeping the Sabbath was a central sign of the Mosaic covenant. In Exodus 31 and in Ezekiel 20, God talks about His Sabbaths as His sign of the covenant, as His premier sign of the covenant. And in verses 1 to 2, we are invited to understand how our obedience and grace need to go together. God has just finished talking about His ultimate free grace in chapter 55, and then He says, keep justice, do righteousness. He places very heavy emphasis on it, and He says that this is the one who does this will be blessed. And I think it's very important for us to notice that in verse 2, the requirement is absolute. It's perfect obedience that's looked at. He says right there, keeps His hand from doing any evil. This is not kind of be obedient and it's going to go well for you, but this is almost a presentation of law. It's the one who does it will live in it, but you have to do it perfectly. And as James 2 tells us, that the one who's guilty of breaking the law at one point is guilty of breaking the whole law. The one who breaks the covenant at one point breaks the whole covenant. Blessed is the man who does this, but it's got to be the man who does it all. And that brings us, I believe, right back to grace. So notice, first of all, though, that practicing justice and righteousness does not accomplish salvation. Instead, it should be the consequence of salvation that cannot be its cause. Romans 12, 1 and 2 really tells us that. Therefore, beloved, by the mercies of God, all those things that happened in Romans 1 through 11 are the mercies of God. Romans 12 begins the response of the Christian. And it's important for us to know that this chapter is directed at and is speaking to the people who are in the covenant of God, those who have already been saved, already had the substitutionary atonement, and Jesus has taken upon him all their sins. Perhaps that's why the Son of Man is also issued or brought up in verse 2. This perhaps is referring to Jesus Christ and is the first one who said to be the one who holds fast. So I want to ask you the question, what does it mean to hold fast to God's covenant or to take a firm grip of his covenant? One commentator says this has to mean at least two things. His covenant is first and foremost his outreach to us in grace and love. His gracious promises made our personal possession. That's the first part of taking firm hold of his covenant. God's taking hold of us. God's reaching out to us. But the second part, and then secondly, as a result, our life of obedience, living for his good pleasure. Our hearts given to the Lord and full of love for all that he has revealed about himself. And notice the idea of the name, especially down in verse 6, they love the name of the Lord. In the Bible, names revealed something about the person. Today, they don't say much. Usually, it's just a name. But in the Bible, names were always significant, and particularly in the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name is hugely significant, and when he issues the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, he says something which has done great service to Trinitarian doctrine. He says, baptize them into the name. He doesn't say the names, plural, but the name. It's the one name of the three-person God, and we know that there's a significant amount of revelation about who God is transferred right in the name. Told to us about him in the name. Why did Jesus get the name Jesus? Because he was going to save his people from their sins. He was going to be a savior. Why does he have the name the Christ? That's not actually technically his name. It's his title. But still, he's got that title because he's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. The names tell us something about the people. Our wills committed and choosing what we know will please him. Our lives as their basic principle resting on grace, living out his word. We are joined to the Lord himself in spiritual union, pondering, loving, and reveling in his revealed truth, committed to going his way, saved by grace, but obedient in life. Saved by grace and obedient in life. Holding fast to God's covenant is double. It's two-sided. It's God's reaching out to us and our responding to it. Notice I don't say it's our reaching out to God. It is not that. And by living piously, living good, living in accordance to God's law and his will and loving him, we are not reaching out to God. We don't need to. God has already reached out to us, but we are responding to his reaching out to us. And taking a full, firm hold of his covenant is doing exactly that. It is possible for God to reach out to you, to have a good hold of you, and for you, for a time, not to respond to that. It's possible for some Christians, it's weird that this is possible. I don't know why it's possible, but it is possible for Christians, for a time, to passively accept what God gives to them, but not respond to it. And what I'm trying to get at for you this morning is that when we do that, we are dropping so many blessings along the way. When we fail to respond to the reaching out of God to us, We are not taking firm hold of the covenant. Scott will like that I put on the kids' outline the tattooed knuckles of hold fast. because he's told me before that he thinks that's pretty cool and he might do that. But you know, holding fast the covenant, when you have two hands gripping tight to the covenant. I like that idea because the two hands of the grip, you've got God's hand and our hand. But our hand is not holding salvation and it's not holding God. It's holding on to the means of grace. It's holding on to obedience. It's holding on to piety, the things which are the appropriate response to the grace that is given us. How many Christians would really hurt if they couldn't perform their obedience? You know, because they're holding fast to it, and they know the riches in it, and let's say they're out of town, and they can't go to church, and it hurts them. I can't do that. I know there's grace there. That obedience is so good for me. I like it. I'm taking firm hold of the covenant. It's there. But sadly, I think today, especially in rich, affluent areas, not just America, but other rich, affluent areas, where the idea of passive blessings coming to us, and the idea of entitlement, the holding fast, the pious life, is all chalked up to, that's salvation by works. You're just trying to convince me that I've got to earn my salvation, and I'm not good with that. And brothers and sisters, if I ever try to convince you that you have to earn your salvation, then you need to ask me to be dismissed as a pastor. You cannot earn your salvation. You can't earn anything with God. You stand in the righteousness of Jesus. He earned it all. But you can throw away that grace. You can trample it so that you don't even know that it's there. And you can sit in a church service and not hear Jesus speaking to you. Because you are not holding fast to the covenant. That's not earning salvation. That's just participating in it. The means of grace that he's given. That's like somebody showing up for a foot race and thinking it's a movie. And they say, okay, on your marks, get set, go, and they sit there. Oh, I thought I was going to win. No, you got to get up and go. But if you go, there's a beautiful prize waiting for you at the end. That's why Paul says in Philippians 3, I press forward to the high calling which is in Christ Jesus. And several times in the New Testament, Paul talks about he's a competitive Christian. He runs as to win the race. By any means necessary, he's going to get that prize. If he can get it. That's holding fast to the covenant. It's something that I believe we're very confused about because it's hard for me to preach it. This week as I was preparing it, I was thinking, how am I going to present this so it doesn't sound like salvation by works? How am I going to do this? It's confusing. It's hard. So I sympathize with you. If you're struggling through this, but I believe this is biblical truth. If you think about it, it's a perfect description of also of the Sabbath, grace and walking together. The Sabbath is a worship of the Lord. It is ultimately active. It's really what you're giving to God. I mean, God does give back to you. Of course he does, but it's worship. Is the word worship is worth-ship. The Psalms say, ascribe unto the Lord the glory that is due his name. We are giving to him. And so many times worship turns into entertainment. So many times worship turns into demand of God, a passive demand. I'm here, come bless me. And we don't think about that grace. But what's even more troubling to me is that all my life, discussions about the Sabbath have always been filled with dread and terror. Fear, whenever the word Sabbath is even brought up, the fear of being a Sabbatarian, the fear of being legalistic about the Lord's Day is the first thing on people's minds and hearts. And oftentimes, people start to tense up And what are you going to tell me I can't do? And that would be like responding to Jesus' salvation, his grace. I have saved you from all your sin, and I've given you complete and utter communion with the Heavenly Father. And the response is, well, what do I not get to do? I'm afraid that you're going to tell me I can't do something. But people do that with the Sabbath, because that's all they see in the Sabbath. They just see the rules of what not to do. But the Sabbath is not about what we don't get to do. The Sabbath is about what we get to do. Worship is the Sabbath is worship. And the Sabbath is this wonderful grace, but it's something that we have to actively hold on to and pursue. I am a firm believer, and I am a Sabbatarian, actually. Confessions. I do believe in keeping the whole day unto the Lord. And I know how hard it is for me to keep the Sabbath when I'm not at church. And when we get home and kids say, hey, can I watch a movie? And, you know, we struggle sometimes. And then I have to remind them, no, it's the Lord's Day. Let's not do that. And when I'm talking to my kids, sometimes it's easier just to default into the law mode. You can't do that because it's the Lord's Day, because it's almost like saying you can't do that because I say so. And you might not like it, but don't worry about it. Just try hard. Instead of thinking it as a great blessing, we're not doing that because what we're doing is so much more wonderful. We're giving ourselves to this grace. And the walk and the grace, they go hand in hand. One pastor friend of mine when I was growing up said this, and it's always stuck with me. It's one of the best quips. Theology comes out your fingertips. And he said, what you really believe is always ultimately what you really end up doing. You know, you might think that you believe one thing and you're just not that consistent with it, but really what you're consistent with does reveal what you actually believe. And I think that's right. I think that is true. Your theology does come out your fingertips. So if you treat grace like something that is cheap, doesn't that reveal what you think what grace really is? Like I said before, you know, if somebody gave you a Rolls Royce or a limousine, it would reveal to you something about what you think about that present, how you respond to it. If somebody gave me a Ford Pinto, I wouldn't respond that well. Because I don't think very highly of a Ford Pinto, so I would say, thanks, you must hate me. So I'm not going to like this, but if somebody gave me something that I really did admire, and I knew that it was a huge investment, the response goes very well hand in hand with it. So I think Christians, when they respond to holiness, or when they respond to the Sabbath, with the, does that mean I don't get to do? It reveals a lot about the way they see the grace, the worship. And I don't want to beat this to death. I don't want to go on too long, but it is critical, I think. So I'm going to go on now to the grace and presumption, because I've been talking about cheap grace and the idea of cheap grace, and if you think about it, cheap grace is actually not a new idea. Right now, in current church situation across the world, there is a lot of cheap grace being presented, but that's not new. In fact, the Jews held on to presumption. They held on to basically a cheap grace. Now, most of the time, we don't think of it that way. In fact, I have in my notes here, surprise, you thought it was legalism. You thought they were legalists. In a sense, they were legalists, but I think many people who are full of cheap grace or hold the cheap grace are also legal. They'll end up being legalists. No, they did hold on to cheap grace because they presumed upon God, and they believed that they were in because of Abraham. They thought they had a free ticket. I can trace my blood right back to good old Father Abraham. I've got the free ticket. I'm good. Now I'm going to try to keep the law. And we know that they had a view of cheap grace because that's what they did with the law, was they changed it to fit what they could do. Instead of changing themselves in relationship to the law, they changed the law. The law was too hard for them. They knew it was too hard. But instead of going, boy, we need a savior, they said, oh, no, we'll just change the law. We'll just make it a little different. then it'll look like we're very righteous. That was all cheap grace. Thinking that you have some easy in, and then you don't have to worry about things. But God's exclusion... Wait a second. Yep. All right. We get to this section of Isaiah's presentation, and he introduces to us foreigners and eunuchs. And he does so, I think, in a way to slap the wrist of the Jews, the children of Israel. They think they're all special because they come from Abraham. They've got this cheap grace idea. And then God comes right out and says, if you're a eunuch or a foreigner, I'll accept you. I'll love you. Now, the Jews thought that that was impossible because God had said that they were excluded from the covenant. And when God says it's good, eunuchs and foreigners will be received, it's a reminder that the Jews had presumed upon God's grace. The exclusion of foreigners and eunuchs from Israel's public worship, like we see in Deuteronomy 23, was not because these types of people were intrinsically evil, which is, I think, the way the Jews understood it. But rather, it was to teach his people that living in moral and religious opposition to him had serious consequences. It was a visual picture to Israel that they could be cast out of the covenant, which is going to happen when Jesus comes and they don't receive him, and Romans 11 has to be written because God's natural branches, the Jews, were cut off of the tree and separated from the covenant. So they always had these visual pictures, but I think even back when Deuteronomy 23 was written, they were supposed to understand that it was not saying that if you're a eunuch, you're intrinsically evil, or if you're a foreigner, you're intrinsically evil. Something's wrong with you on a natural level. In fact, we know this because the Bible includes foreigners and eunuchs. Ruth is one of the premier foreigners included in the covenant. And she's a Moabitess. She is the absolute antithesis of Israel. How many Jews love the book of Ruth? How many Jews would read the book of Ruth and say, "Ah, oh, this is a great story, Boaz, kinsman redeemer, good stuff." But then scratch their head, wait a second. She's a foreigner. She shouldn't be accepted. And then in the New Testament, we see principally the Ethiopian eunuch, who's really the greatest and first description of the Gentile convert. He's specific, and he's given great weight. So Ruth and the Ethiopian eunuch are proof that God accepts people on the basis of their faith in him in spite of their ancestry and their personal history. All of Israel's separation from the world was in order to keep Israel from being absorbed into the world and thus losing the ability to call the world out of itself into the blessings of God. But should Israel ever come to believe that its separation was so that Israel could keep her God and her blessings to herself, then all was lost. I know I was reading a quote there, and I know sometimes when I read, it's easy to just glaze over. But I hope you see what was going on there in Israel. They were separate. They were to be separate. But they were to be separate to teach the world that they could come out of their sinfulness to God. They weren't supposed to be separate in order to exclude those people from the world to come out to them. And I think that was revealed to the Jews all along. They just chose not to see it. They presumed on God's grace. And so this morning, children, beware that you do not presume on the grace of your parents' faith, on the basis of your parents' faith. Don't think that you have an automatic in just because you belong to a Christian home. God shows grace even to the presumptuous. But when we're not holding fast to God's covenant in our walk, when we're not keeping Sabbath, we're hard-pressed to see that grace unfolding. Just like the Jews, we can become blind to what God is doing. Now, there's lots of scholarship about the Bible, and there's lots of scholarship about the Old Testament, and there's lots of people who say, I don't think you can see Jesus all that clearly in the Old Testament. But as we've been going through Isaiah, and it's more and more the case to me, how can you not see him? I mean, I know it's in a glass dimly. I know that this is in shadows and Jesus is the true type. But still, it's hard not to see him. Unless you're not holding fast to the covenant. And then it can be right there smack dab in your face and you still won't see it. It doesn't matter how many times somebody hits you over the head with it. You won't be able to see him. Now, I want you to notice about eunuchs and foreigners here something that's really very special and interesting. Eunuchs particularly have an interest with getting a name. And foreigners particularly had an interest in being included in the worship services. And so notice that the Lord would give eunuchs who obeyed him out of love an eternal reputation, far greater than what they would have had if they had not obeyed him, but have had sons and daughters or children who would have perpetuated their reputations on earth. The Lord's perpetuation of the Ethiopian eunuch's reputation in Acts chapter 8 is only one example of how God can do this. He has been remembered for his faith far longer than he would have been if he only had sons and daughters. If he was just a regular guy, not a eunuch, having sons and daughters. This promise can be very comforting to childless couples. If they follow God faithfully, he will bless them more greatly than he would bless them if they only had physical children. And this promise of an eternal reward anticipates Jesus' teaching that the disciples should pursue eternal rewards rather than treasures on earth. But it's also, I think, a connection for us. I don't know anyone in here that's a eunuch. Pretty sure none of you are. And I don't know any couples in here or any people that struggled to have children and weren't able to have any child. So maybe this doesn't apply all that much. But I'm thinking that it does still apply to people who have children. It also applies to people who have wayward children or are struggling with their children as they think about that. Now, in the Old Testament, people were much more interested in the carrying on of the family name. That's kind of gone by the wayside. Right now, we're pregnant with our fifth child. People are asking me if I'm hoping for a son, and I am hoping for a son. But I'm not hoping for a son anymore for the carrying on of the name, the family name. I used to think about that. I used to think, I've only got girls. After me, this is just, it's done. And that kind of scared me a little bit. But the family name is not that big of an issue, really. There is a family. There is a name. There is an endurance. And I have far more brothers and sisters. I have far more sons and daughters in this place than I ever would in my own home, my own family. And what I do now, what I do in walking in obedience, is going to have a much longer lasting impact even than what's going to come out of my house. I hope those two aren't in opposition or competition. But do you see the great reward that we have as sons and daughters of God, that we're part of the family of God? And do you see the great reward that your obedience, your piety has? And I know that all of you parents are going to struggle or have struggled with your children. Think about the great reward that God has for you in the blessings that you're giving to other children and the perpetuation of the name of the Lord and the eternal name that he's going to give to you. Don't neglect your parenting for the sake of the church, but there's a wonderful, rich promise here for us. In one sense, you could say we are all eunuchs in the house of the Lord, and he has all blessed us with eternal reputations, great names. But then look at the foreigner really quickly. The foreigner is interested in having service in The foreigners are depicted as God's servants, which is very interesting. And in verse 6, there are six marks of the foreigner, and they provide a beautiful description of true godliness with love as its great dynamic, the very antithesis of the Pharisaic legalism. Those six marks are, number one, they join themselves to the Lord. Number two, they minister to the Lord. They love His name. They are His servants, be His servants, keep His Sabbaths, and they hold fast His covenants. This is a description of those worshiping God in the service of the Lord. That's what we do when we worship. We join ourselves to Him. We minister to Him in the prayers and the praises. We become His servants. We love and adore His name. And we hold fast on this covenant. And all of us here today actually are foreigners. I'm pretty positive about that, but I don't think any of us have a natural branch back to Abraham. We are all foreigners. We're all brought into the service of the Lord. What a great privilege. And the last thing that we can't go past, because even though the time is going on, it's the critical part of the chapter that gets quoted by Jesus in the New Testament, verses 7 and 8. The Gospel Transformation Bible says that Jesus takes this text and proclaims it as He cleanses the temple. Embodying God's promise and purpose, the blind and the lame would come to Him and be healed in the now cleansed temple. We discover that Jesus Himself is God's holy temple, and to come to Christ is to be in God's presence. As the resurrected temple, Jesus becomes the focus of salvation that is now proclaimed by His disciples, not only in Jerusalem and Judea, but also from Samaria and to the ends of the earth. My house shall be called a house of prayer to all nations. But then in verse 8, there's something very significant that I can't really go into, but I just want you to think about. I want it to rest in your hearts and minds, that the Lord was not referring to gathering Israel out of Babylonian exile. But the Lord was referring to, rather, He was referring to the dispersing or the scattering of Israel from Himself. And He was going to gather even dispersed Israel. He was going to gather them back to Himself, those that had not held fast the covenant. And we know that He gathered more sheep unto Himself in the Gentile world mission. And in this last thing, it says, I will gather yet others. And here goes back to this, how can you not see Jesus in the Old Testament? I will gather others to Him. To who? To Him. Who's talking? God is talking. And it's just left there, so pregnant with meaning. So just, what are you talking about, God? I'm talking about my shepherd, my true, the one who I'm going to gather the whole church to, Him, Jesus, the Messiah. It's all there. And what we see from this is the Sabbath ideal is because when grace and walk combine, the world does gather to Jesus. It gathers to God, to His Son. So hold fast the covenant. By continuing in grace so that you can walk in righteousness. And remember those two motivations always before you, what Christ has done and what He will do. I promise this is going to be very short. The second point, not because I'm worried about time, but because it needs to be very short. That was the Sabbath ideal, but there's the second point of the Sabbath ordeal, the reality. And when we look at the reality, I want you to think, this is our reality too. This isn't just the nation of Israel. This is our reality, so that you know that the grace of God extends to people who do not keep Sabbath perfectly. Again, we do not earn our salvation. God does that for us. But first of all, I want you to see in the Sabbath ordeal that selfish leaders are useless. There's nothing helpful about a leader who's selfish. And in the Lord's temple, there's leaders, and in the church, there are leaders. If I am selfish, if your elders are selfish, if your deacons are selfish, they're useless. And Isaiah uses the picture of these dogs that are sleeping, dreaming. They're supposed to be guard dogs. They're supposed to bark when somebody comes up, and they're not doing anything. Then he also uses the imagery of a blind watchman. You know that that's useless, obviously. Here, let's set you up here, and you tell us if anybody's coming. I know blind people have their senses heightened, but a watchman sits up on a tower. They can't hear or feel or sense somebody coming from a distance. They're useless. And they're shepherds without understanding. Shepherds who don't have understanding are also useless. So they're described this way. But this is not talking about the leadership's policies. And it's not talking about here so much false doctrine. It's more talking about the opinion of point of view is one of their character, their selfishness. It may be that, and this is why you can have a church that has pretty sound doctrine, but still everybody seems to be blind in there. And there's not a lot of grace happening in that church. And people say, well, the doctrine is good, but although I would question that to some degree, the issue is not the policy, the issue is the character. When the leaders are selfish, they're useless. And this should tell us that ministers should be guard dogs. They should bark when false teachers are speaking, not dreaming about some nice and wonderful land that doesn't exist. They should be watchmen with clear sight, and they should be shepherds with understanding. And this only comes by continuing in grace, constantly looking to Jesus through his word. Leaders have to be focused on grace, otherwise they become useless, unhelpful to the church. But they're not just useless, even worse, they're dangerous. And that's the second point. And Isaiah put in this little section about the Sabbath ordeal, he put at the beginning and the middle and the end the picture of devouring, feasting, eating on these things. It's very similar to Ezekiel chapter 34, the false shepherds of Israel. And in Ezekiel chapter 34, God says that my shepherds do not feed the sheep. But then towards the end of it, he says, my shepherds feed upon my sheep. And that is what happens. When you are selfish as a leader in the church, when you're selfish as a Christian, not only do you not feed the people, you begin to feed upon the people. That's why churches, when the leadership is selfish, that's why they don't just kind of coast along. They begin to tank. Tensions rise. Things can't hold together because the leaders are eating up their people, feasting upon them. That's why the Pharisees, that's why their M.O. was to go into widows' homes and to take them for all they're worth. That's feeding upon people. And sadly, too many churches, they have some project, some building thing, some idea that they think that needs to go through, and the best way to do it is to go feed on people. Is to go find susceptible, gullible Christians for their selfish pursuits. One of the reasons why I'm terrified of having a building fund and talking about the need of the church to rise up. I want very much to be like Moses when they needed to build the temple and have a voluntary, you know, gift offering, a love offering where people give, and there's no pressure, there's no thermometers, and there's no idea that if you don't do this, then, you know, you're just not a good Christian. That's just one small way that this can happen, where people can feed on their congregations. But what's worse is when the Sabbath becomes the thing. To me, this is horrible. When the Sabbath becomes the issue in which the church leadership begins to feed upon their people and abuse them. Whether it's in a legalistic church where they have a list of a whole bunch of the things that you can or cannot do, or things, expectations, or if it's in a cheap grace church where there's no expectations, but it is all selfishness. And the leader is selfish, The leader wants to get through church as quick as possible because he's got something to do at whatever, Sunday afternoon. He's selfish. And so that breeds selfishness in the people. And it seems innocuous. It seems like it's not going to really hurt all that much if he gets up and just says, chicken soup for the soul. Everybody go home. Pat yourself on the back. You're a good Christian. It's good. Go home. But believe me, it's devouring you. It will tear you to pieces. It will eat your soul alive and leave nothing. It's the picture of dogs sicking upon meat. It's not just useless, it's dangerous. And that's the reality. That's what we see in the world. We see that in our own situations. We see it everywhere. So what's this have to do with the Sabbath for us? Obedience and blessing are tied together. And Isaiah is laying enormous pressure on keeping the Lord's day. Not just here, but in 58, also in 66, he's going to talk about keeping the Sabbath. So we'll hit this topic again and again. But even here, we see that it's very clear that the Sabbath with the Lord, a whole pure day of worship, is given greater promise than is common at present. For most of us, the Sabbath is negligible. For a lot of us, the Sabbath is a topic that you just don't talk about. It's taboo. And if anybody does think that it's good to keep the Sabbath, they're a throwback to a Puritan age or something like that. Something very wrong with them. But Isaiah doesn't think that way, not because he's trying to be oppressive to his people, but because he's trying to give them the grace, the tools and the means of having an eternal reputation, a name for them, and the great service that the foreigners are brought into, where they love the name, where they minister to him, where they keep the Sabbath, and they hold fast his covenant. Grace saves and sanctifies us, but it does save us unto good works. It saves us for righteousness and piety to walk in. Grateful worship and respectful evangelism. Now we proclaim Christ and him, the Lord, with ourselves as servants, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, for Jesus' sake. And I am not asking you to be obedient or to keep the Sabbath. That's not what this sermon is not asking you to be a Sabbath keeper. I hope that is clear. But what I am doing is I'm pleading with you to continue in grace. Looking at Jesus, what Jesus did accomplish on the cross, Isaiah chapter 53, so that you can walk in righteousness. I'm not guilt manipulating. I'm grace compelling. Jesus has asked us to unite these things to you. I'm asking you to consider what Jesus has done and what he will do, and then respond to it. You already are responding. This worship service is a response. But I'm asking you to keep into that response.